Hi, I'm David Rushton, an associate pastor at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. Welcome to our verse-by-verse study in the book of Malachi. The nation of Israel had fallen away from their calling as God's people. The last of the minor prophets, Malachi, calls on the nation to return to God, reminding them that the Messiah is coming. For Christians today, we look for Jesus' return. This book serves as a good reminder for how we should act in anticipation of His coming. Let's open our Bibles and dive into Malachi. If you would open with me to the book of Malachi. Hold on, this one's got tabs. I can figure this out. Oh, it's the very... There we go. Oh no, it's laid out different than mine. I'll survive. My wire. Thank you, Laura. Good thing I don't move around a lot, though. All righty. So, last week, we began a new series in the book of Malachi, and we saw how God spoke to His chosen people about His love for them, how His love is everlasting, and He's extended that love to them since He made the covenant with Abraham, and that extended through the Babylonian exile, even to where they're at now, much later in history. And we also talked about how, given the circumstances of the nation, that they ended up focusing on the wrong things, and that's why they were so quick to accuse God of not loving them, that they weren't focusing on the right things. They were focusing on their temporal state, their poverty, and their lack of autonomy as a nation. And we talked about how God encourages us to instead dwell on His promises, and in the midst of hard times of life, to focus on the things that He's promised us. This section that we covered last week, God speaking about His love, ultimately is a setup for the rest of the book of Malachi. He's saying, I have loved you since the beginning. Now look at these things that you are doing. Their unacknowledgement of God's love for them ultimately shows the state of their heart. And God's choosing of the people of Israel, you know, I was thinking about this as I was studying this week, is that God's choosing of the people of Israel had the opportunity to be an absolutely beautiful thing. And it is a beautiful thing, but it had the opportunity to really show something. And, you know, it didn't catch God by surprise that His people were rebellious and often turned from Him. He knew what they would be. And in fact, all of their failings and their shortcomings are part of God's story of love and redemption for people. You know, but it could have been so much more than that. It could have been a display of people's love back to God. And instead, we constantly see them turning away and desiring their own things. At the end of the day, this picture of Israel and God's choosing of them and the way that He interacts with them, it portrays to us something about God's heart, something beautiful about His plan of salvation and how His chosen people were to bring evidence of that through His relationship with them. So let's pray. Well, actually, first, let's read our text for today, and then we'll pray. So Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor, Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we get into the text this morning, Lord, I first want to pray over myself, Lord, that you would empty me of myself, that you would fill me with your spirit, Lord, that all the words that I say would not be coming from me, Lord, but the things that you've shown me and the things that you've spoken to me, Lord, from my lips into everyone's ears, Lord, that you would do something amazing with them and affect our hearts towards you. Lord, I pray in my weakness right now, Lord, that you would prove yourself strong, that you would overcome sore throats and sniffling and allow me to speak clearly. And Lord, I pray for those who are here that they would receive this word and look at their life and measure it up against your word and see where they fall short and desire to honor and glorify you in a better way, not because, Lord, that they feel obligated, but because of a response of love for your love poured out on our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who can't be here this morning, who aren't feeling well, that, Lord, you would minister to them as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read back in verse 6. Let's start there again. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. God here speaks to the people of Israel, and he uses two relationships that the people of Israel should be familiar with as it pertains to their relationship with God. God first calls himself a father, if then I am the father. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, as God is speaking to Moses, telling him what to say to Pharaoh when he goes and confronts Pharaoh about the captivity of his people, he tells Moses to say, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So the people of Israel are to view themselves as children of God. The people of Israel also know the law, and at this point, they would know the law very well. They've been studying it. They have priests and scribes who help to teach it, and they would know the Ten Commandments like we do. Right now, we're teaching our kids to memorize the Ten Commandments, and you know, there's a bunch of cute hand motions that go on with them. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we get this commandment: "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." It was expected in the culture of the Jews that honoring your parents would just be followed. It was not a question. It was expected of everybody. And it's so interesting to see and to think about how God's law is meant to be looked at from more than one perspective, right? The Jews, they understood the physicality of this law, that a son ought to obey and honor his parents, the father and the mother, or children, right? Not just a son, but a daughter as well. But they fail to see the spiritual application that this comes with. Paul happens to point out, I forget in which book, but Paul says that this is the first commandment that comes with a promise of long life. And the idea here is that, you know, the people saw the law and were so willing and ready to follow it to a T, to the fault of not really understanding what it was actually about. And we can see this in the time of Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, that it's all vain. They're following the law, but the Lord says, "You're far from me." Next, God compares himself as a master to a servant. And it says in verse 6, "And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" Israel is also called to serve God in a very specific way. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." And the tribe of Levi specifically was called to something in Numbers chapter 16, verse 9. This is Moses speaking to Korah and his clan. And, you know, they were in rebellion, saying that Moses and Aaron were taking too much ownership and leadership in the tribe, and they needed to share this, but God had appointed Moses and Aaron. And these are the words that Moses speaks to Korah and his tribe, and to his clan, and they are Levites. And Moses says, "Is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them?" Moses here is expressing that the call on a priest in their nation was a special calling, was something to be... It was an honor, and it was something to be satisfied in and something to find purpose in and joy in. And both these relationships that God is speaking about as far as a father to a son and a master to a servant, in both these relationships, the people of God have forgotten God's grace in either of them. As a son, Israel, or Jacob, is a son by nothing but love and grace because of the promise that God made to Abraham, which is rooted in love. And as a master, God is gracious, and he is kind, and he is patient. He is not an overbearing master. He is not someone who demands much and is ready to punish and to, you know, take advantage of. But the people of Israel failed to see this. These two relationships that God points out here, they come in an order. First father, and then master. And I think that that's really important to actually see there. How should the people relate to God? Or we can turn it around. How does God want to relate to people, especially his people in this circumstance? And that is that he wants to be their father first. The relationship of a father and a child is rooted in love, right? It's, you know, as I was writing this, I was thinking about my children, and the love that I have for my children is an indescribable love. I would do anything and everything for them, and you know, I have to discipline them at times, and at times they do things that are wrong, but it is an unconditional love that's unceasing, and I desire to be with them, and I like to hang out with them, and I like to play with them, and I like to talk about deep things with them. And that's the closeness and the relationship that the Father wants to have with his people. He wants that closeness. And it says here, "If I am a father, then where is my honor?" And honor speaks of glory, right? That the glory of God should be displayed in the love and response of his people. Ultimately, their sacrifices and their worship at the temple ought to be displaying God's glory and honor through an understanding of sin and covering of sin and repentance and reconciliation. But at the end of the day, if his people are not going to relate to him as a father and a child in that love, then maybe at least as master of the universe, right? God is the creator of the universe, and by that fact alone is deserving of reverence. And God says, "And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" The word reverence here, you know, we often say the fear of God, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And, you know, that fear, this word from the Hebrew brings along with it the idea of terribleness and terror. And Jesus said it himself in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." if our relationship with the Lord is not going to be one that is rooted in love, then maybe at least out of an understanding of his sovereignty and power. And people don't like to talk about this, but it's true. If we agree with God that I am a sinner and that I need to be covered, then I'm agreeing to a good thing, and I'm accepting the fact of his judgment and his wrath and punishment ultimately. But God never intended for us to stay there or for the people of Israel to live in that place, right? You can let's read here. His desire is to adopt you into his family in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And a little later in 1 John, I think it's in chapter 4, John says that perfect love casts out fear. That if someone's going to come to the Lord out of that reverence and fear of God, it's never his intention for them to stay there, but instead for the love connection that they will have, God ministering to them and them aligning their lives according to God's purposes and God's righteousness through Christ, then that trembling fear is meant to be replaced with reverent awe, which is what most people say that fear is, right? It's a reverent awe. It's not that we forget God's power and his judgment and the fact that sin and wickedness will be, you know, judged and punished, but we don't fear that anymore. And it's the love that we have with the Father, understanding our place before him, that casts out that fear. Instead, we see that his Son was taken to the cross to take that punishment for us. And when he looks on us, he doesn't see our sin and our blemish. Instead, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and he invites us into his very presence, into his throne room. And it says in the book of Deuteronomy that he holds us in his everlasting arms. So those are two relationships that I think is really important to see here, that God's trying to tell them what he wants from them. He first and foremost wants to love them as a father to a child, to have that real deep connection where they live in each other's presence and there is love both ways in the relationship. But if not, then at least they should respect him out of the fact that he created them and ultimately is the one who can send people to heaven or to hell based on their choice. The last section of what we read says the Lord of hosts. And I wanted to stop and talk about this phrase real quick because it came up in our text last week. And my son, who listens to all of these teachings, was asking me, what is the Lord of hosts? What does that mean? And when we see God's names and titles, you know, it's a good thing to pause and to think about them. And why has God chosen to speak of himself that way? In the book of Malachi, this term, Lord of hosts, is going to be used 24 times. There's only four chapters, and they're all pretty short. So God's using this phrase about himself over and over and over again. We saw it last week, if you look back just a little bit, in verse 4. Let's read verse 4 and 5 real quick of Malachi 1. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. The Hebrew word that hosts comes from is the word Sabaot, which if you know hymns very much, one of the most popular hymns is A Mighty Fortress, which was written by Martin Luther, originally in German, but all the translations into English that don't bother to be modern will, in one of the verses, say Lord Sabaot. And this word is translated as hosts here, and it comes with a lot of ideas. First, God is almighty, right? Hosts speaking of armies, of large groups of people, but not just, you know, a mingling of people or or like a crowd or something like that, but an organized people. That is an army, right? People who can take orders, and God could give orders to them and they would respond and execute them as he desires. This word also speaks of sovereignty, God's creation. I was reading, I don't remember what it was. It was some Jewish website talking about this term, Sabaoth, and they were even getting down to the nitty-gritty of God created everything, and every atom and molecule in the universe follows an organization and an order, and God has ordained that to be so, and he is the Lord of hosts. He commands every single thing, from vast armies of angels down to every little atom and molecule in our universe, saying where it ought to be and how it can behave. And in the text that we're going to read in Malachi as we continue the study, we're going to see that God uses this term, Lord of Hosts, to make comparisons based on the things that he's talking about, and ultimately him as God Almighty, sovereign over all things, the Lord of Hosts. In verses 4 and 5 that we just read, it first was talking about Edom, and it wanting to rebuild, and God saying that he will always tear it down, speaking of his power to keep them from rebuilding. And in verse 5, it said that the Lord will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel, meaning that many will come to Christ throughout the whole world. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue will have believers that come to him. He is the Lord of hosts. He has the power to keep a nation from rising up, and he will be revered and honored and worshiped by many, many people throughout the world over all time and history. And that's why he calls himself the Lord of Hosts there in verse 5. In verse 6, though, this term says the Lord of Hosts immediately follows, where is my reverence? And we talked about that a second ago, reverence and terribleness and terror and trembling. And he's kind of saying, like, I am the Lord of hosts. If you're not going to love me as a father loves a child, then should you at least not fear me? And I deserve to be feared. And if you don't fear me, you don't understand your place in this universe. And that's what God is saying here with this Lord of hosts term. Let's read the rest of verse 6 and a little bit of verse 7 as we move forward. So, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Last week, the section we covered was God speaking to all of Israel. And here today, he's turning his attention and addressing the priests specifically. And he's ultimately talking about the attitude of the priests and the behaviors and attitude that the priests bring into the temple is going to permeate the entire nation. And you can see their disdain for the Lord, their lack of care, their scorning of him in their responses here in the text. God says, to you priests who despise my name, and they say, in what way have we despised your name? I can hear them scoffing at this, right? Like God saying, you despise me. And they're like, in what way have we despised you? You know, they're giving him attitude is the way that I see it. And God offers the evidence. At the beginning of verse 7, he says, you offer defiled food on my altar. This word defiled is soiled or desecrated or polluted food. As I was reading the commentaries on this, they were talking about how the food that he's talking about is meant to be food for people and animals. So they're speaking here of what's called the grain offering. And I found that interesting because, first off, the grain offering that the people brought to God is supposed to be of unleavened bread. The unleavened has much symbology to it, and that is that as the people were escaping and fleeing from Egypt, they didn't have time to leaven their bread. So they ate unleavened bread, bread that was made quickly and not given time to rise. I love making bread. I don't know if any of you do, but when you make bread, you have to let it sit on your countertop for a long time. And, you know, we have fast-acting yeasts and stuff like that now. I can make a pizza dough in like 30 minutes if I want to. But I like to make sourdough, and sometimes you're going to give sourdough all day to rise. And then sometimes, you know, you stick it in the fridge for many more days. And the point of the unleavened bread is to say that they didn't have time to do that. They had to get out of Egypt, and maybe they had flour and water and salt with them, but they did not have time to leaven their bread. So God wanted them to bring unleavened bread to the altar so that they would always remember what God had delivered them out of, and that was bondage in Egypt. And, you know, this is a people that have also been delivered out of bondage in Persia as well. Leavening is also always used as a symbol of sin, and how, you know, if you're going to put yeast into a dough, it's going to permeate that whole dough. It's not going to leaven just one section of it, but it's going to go throughout all of it. But this, again, going back, this is the grain offering that the people are giving. And when you study the law and offerings, the grain offering does not contain any death in it. And we know that reading in Romans that the wages of sin is death. In order to be covered from sin, there must be a death. And so that means that this grain offering that's been defiled is not a sin-covering offering, but is instead what's called a free will offering. This is something that the people take upon themselves, their own heart, their own response to the Lord, maybe for other various reasons, but they're bringing it as a free will offering. And here we see that God is saying, even your free will offering, it's done in the wrong way. Why are you even bringing this to me like this? If you're going to do it out of your own free will, at least do it in the right way. The leavening causes the bread to spoil faster. If you make unleavened bread, it can last much longer than a leavened bread, because a leavened bread is made with yeast, and yeast is a fungus, and it can grow quickly. And so, again, if you've ever made fresh bread, you know that it's only going to last a few days, so everybody ought to eat it as quickly as you can. Well, if these people are making leavened bread and taking who knows how long it takes to get to the temple and to prepare it and all this stuff, ultimately they may be offering, and God is saying that they are, spoiled bread. Maybe it's even moldy and useless, right? God is not happy about that. But they retort again in continuing in verse 7. God has said, but you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? As I was reading this, I felt like this was like speaking to a child who is old enough to be technical about things, right? Like, you know, there's the whole, don't touch your sister. And then they're like touching her with like a feather. It's like, I told you not to touch your sister. And they're like, I didn't touch my sister. The feather touched my sister, or whatever, you know? It's like, I know I did that when I was a kid. I'm sure my kids have done it. But, you know, that's what I feel like is going on here, that, like, it would be so frustrating to talk to them, to the people. Just every time God brings evidence against them, they're trying to say, like, well, technically, what rule did I break? It's like, you know the law. There's scribes and there's priests in your midst who know the law. You know where you're falling short. And yet in their arrogance and in their disdain for the Lord, they keep scoffing at his questions and demanding more and more answers. And the last sentence in verse 7, God says, so they say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the temple of the Lord is contemptible. God responds to their series of almost obnoxious questions, not even about the sacrifice itself here, but instead about their attitude in it. the state of the heart of the priests is preceding their actions in their worship. This word contemptible here, it means hateful or despicable. They look upon the altar and the works that they are commanded to perform there as something they despise. And God's altar should be loved. That's not to say that it's a pretty sight. If you study in the law where it talks about God's altar and the sacrifices that go on there, you would see that it's a pretty ugly and hard to look at thing, right? There's blood and there's flesh and there's burning of animal bodies. And all these things represent the cost of sin and its nastiness. But the sacrifice and the fire that's performed there on the altar represents the covering of sin. And that's why it should be looked at as a loving and wonderful thing. And the priests are the ones who are doing that day in and day out. They're the very first who should be seeing the evidence of their works as covering over the sins of the people who bring their sacrifices to the Lord. And as I was looking at it, I was like, these priests, they're just jaded in what they're doing here. I thought of it like a doctor. Like, how often have you gone to the doctor? You've got something that's really bothering you. It seems crazy. And you're like, you know, you're a little bit bewildered and it's all confusing and all that. And you get into the doctor's office and they've seen it 1,000 times. They could care less. They don't give you 5 minutes. They don't talk to you. They don't look at you in the eye. They just write a prescription, give it to the physician's assistant and walk out the room. And you're like, gee, thanks. Like, I thought I would talk to somebody who cared about me here. I don't want to go down that road. But you know, how many times have you been there? It's a symptom of the way healthcare is administered here. Anyway, let's not go off on that tangent. But that's what I'm seeing here, right? The priests are, they're failing to see the beauty of the thing that God has called them to. And that that jadedness is leading them to see God's things as contemptible. Let's continue into verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So they view God's altar as contemptible, and so they sacrifice subpar things. In Leviticus chapter 22, we can read God's law as it pertains to the sacrifices. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. You know, when we read this, this is quite a clear commandment about what should and shouldn't be sacrificed. The burnt offering, that of an animal, was covering for sin. And this should have been taken seriously. The priests should know that sin separates from God. And they were the ones who were ordained to perform the right worship, to bring people back into a right fellowship with God. But their contempt led to apathy. I mean, they couldn't be bothered with it anymore. And because the priests didn't care, then the people wouldn't bother with it anymore. And you know, at the end of the day, a perfect animal in a culture and society like these ancient tribes, that was something valuable, either to sell it or for breeding. And God, in this verse, God, I think, is being sarcastic. He suggests that they offer it to their governor, these maimed and sick animals, instead. And God's getting at a couple of different things here. First, he's saying that their respect for him and for earthly powers is all misordered, right? They would not dare to give an animal like this to the governor. At this time, the word governor here indicates that they're still under the authority of the Persian Empire. So there's a Persian governor over this region, and governors were always given animals or food for feasts and things like that. And there's no way anybody would offer a subpar animal to the governor. He would respond with wrath or fury. I mean, he might have people killed over something like that. But yet they're bringing that to the Lord. And he's saying, you wouldn't even bring it to him. Why do you bring that to me? I think God saying this about, you know, try giving it to your governor, not only is talking about their misordered respect, but he's displaying his patience in this as well. In that, you know, they have been giving him subpar things, but he has not yet lost patience with them. And instead, he is talking to them about it, and he's trying to implore them to do the right thing. And he's trying to affect their hearts about it, trying to get them to see the importance of it and the fact that they should be doing the right thing. He doesn't come down with fire and brimstone and fury, but instead he sends a prophet to speak to them about it in hopes that they would change and they would realize the error of their ways. The end of verse 8, he uses that term again, says the Lord of hosts. And here the comparison is to the governor, or maybe even to the king of Persia. I think the worldly power or principality that is the kingdom of Persia, and God is calling himself in comparison to that, the Lord of hosts. He's making a point that Persia, the governor, the king, all their armies and their power, though it might appear strong on this earth and that they are an unconquerable people and culture and society at that time, they're nothing compared to him. He's so much bigger than that. And yet the people won't give him the respect that he is due. Let's continue into verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Here the word entreat, now entreat God's favor, carries with it the idea of grieving or to be sorry over this. You can read throughout the Bible something that God displays in his character over and over again. And that is, he is willing to withdraw his wrath and his judgment from a people that are willing to repent. Pastor has said this before. I know I've heard others say it. And that is, if you repent, God relents. And that's true. You could see it. We talked last week about the city of Nineveh and how God came and confronted them about their sin. And he said, I'm going to judge you. But then they repented and they determined to walk rightly with God, and God relented of his judgment on them. But he's saying here that if they continue on this path, that judgment is what's going to come. And the Jews know this. The Jews know that those who walk in unrighteousness are bound for judgment. And in fact, they preach it readily as it pertains to Gentiles, but they tend to assume that they are so far above this because they are God's chosen people. But God is not pleased in this. In verse 10, let's continue, it says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. This question here about, is there even one among you? Is there even one priest who's close enough to God to realize that they'd be better off just shutting the doors of the temple? God would rather the doors to his house be closed than for contemptuous sacrifices to be continued to be offered. You can read in, I think it's in Isaiah chapter 1, God says to the people of Israel, first off, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, And then he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, what good are your multitudes of sacrifices to me? He continues on later on. He says, your incense that you burn for me is an abomination. He says that he hates their observance of feasts and holidays. And I feel like the people of Israel here are starting to approach that again, where God sees their sacrifices, but sees the state of their heart in it, and that they are so far from understanding God's love and the purpose of the sacrifices, and they're just doing them as an exercise because somewhere some old book told them that that's how it's supposed to be done. God finds no pleasure in that. Here in verse 10, he says, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. That term in vain, in other translations of the Bible, it says that you would not kindle useless fire. God's saying the sacrifices that you're bringing, they don't even accomplish what I said that they would, because they're done with such scorn and hatefulness and disdain for me and my honor and my name. We can see that God, at the end of the day, doesn't really want even the sacrifices. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But when King David is confronted by Nathan after he had, you know, had an affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, David wrote Psalm 51. And in the middle of that psalm, David says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not disdain. David is showing wisdom here and understanding that a people or a person who has come far from the Lord, and I mean, you know, you can look at David's sin. That is a hideous and nasty thing. You know, the Bible doesn't stray from pointing out how bad David's sin was. And in fact, the physical consequences of his sin were severe. He lost a baby, and then his own household is ripped apart by his children. And yet he sees God's heart in it all. And that's why they say that David is a man after God's own heart. It's not that David walked perfectly, but when David sinned, and even these big, bad sins, he understood that a sacrifice was not going to cover it on its own. It's not like he can just go sin, go offer some sacrifice, and everything's fine and dandy. If his heart, and he's not saying that he shouldn't do sacrifices, he's saying that if his heart is not in the right place, if his heart is not in a place of repentance and understanding the depth of his own depravity and the weight of the thing that he has done, then the sacrifice is meaningless. And so he's not even going to make a sacrifice until his heart is in the right place. And when his heart then is in the right place, he will bring his sacrifice to the temple to be covered over. And that's where we can see the heart of God in this. God, at the end of the day, the Israelites are performing the sacrifices in the temple. God doesn't care about it because their heart is not in the right place. We talked about how God spoke of this in Isaiah. And, you know, Isaiah prophesied over 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the nation of Babylon. And here, God is speaking to the nation again through Malachi about 400 years before the coming of the Messiah. And in their stubbornness, we can see that the people have not changed at all. And when Christ comes, we will see that still the Jews in their stubbornness, just, they don't get it. They won't see it. The Son of God will walk among them, and rather than seeing it and rejoicing in the repentance and the coming of the Lord, they will accuse him and deliver him to the Romans to be nailed up on a cross. And so when we read all this in the Old Testament here, we should always stop and think, like, why is this so important? why are these sacrifices so important to the Lord, right? Even if our hearts are in the right place, that's what God desires, why does he still view these sacrifices as so important? And why did their sacrifices have to be done so specifically? So specifically in a way that if they aren't doing them exactly right, then they are worthless sacrifices. If you could turn with me, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Ultimately, everything about the sacrifices was to point to the Messiah. And a disabled or sick animal, right? Like at the cost of sounding kind of unemotional about it, right? A sick animal dies in exactly the same way a perfect animal does, right? Like it's no worse, it's no prettier. The animal dies and is dead just the same. So why was it so important that the animal be perfect? The only acceptable sacrifice for a soul marked by sin is something that is perfect. Ultimately, a perfect life. The perfect, unblemished animal is pointing to the perfect, unblemished Christ, the Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 9, so we'll get to chapter 10 in a second, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it's written, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" These sacrifices were always meant to point to Christ. The blood, the death, the sin, the covering over, the nastiness of it. We could talk about in the temple, the veil and the separation of God and his mercy seat from where the activities of the everyday sacrifices and all that were done. They were all established to point to Christ. And we're going to read a large section of Hebrews chapter 10, because the writer of Hebrews is relating these sacrifices to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And as we see God confronting the Israelites in the time of Malachi about their sacrifices, I think it's good to make that connection of why God viewed that so importantly. Why they needed to do it in the right heart and in the right way, because it was a picture of Christ. So let's read in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 23. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I would encourage you to read this section of Hebrews again and to understand that the whole Old Testament and the law that God put down and all his confronting the people about their sacrifices over and over and over and over again is because he was trying to point them to the work of the Messiah and what it would mean. And if their hearts had been in the sacrifices that they were performing, and they understood the depth of its meaning and the depravity of their ways and their souls, but how God is trying to reach them, they would see the beauty of it all. And instead, they found the altar of the Lord contemptible, and they hated it, and they'd rather be doing anything else, but they were doing it out of some sense of obligation because that's what good Jews do. I think that that's pretty sad. But Hebrews 10 is beautiful, and it tells us that it was all there to point to Christ and his sacrifice for us. Ultimately, this section, right, we're not the Jews. Well, most of us aren't. I don't know if there's any Jews here, but, you know, we're not performing these sacrifices. We're not God's chosen people for that real specific task. So how do we view these words that we've read in Malachi and attribute them to us? He's talking to the priests. What is the application as a Christian? And, you know, ultimately we need to take out of it what God confronts them about. Their attitude at the altar before him. Our attitude before the Lord in his calling. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." John the Apostle in the book of Revelation is saying that God has made us kings and princes to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom and into eternity. And just going to point out, this is not replacement theology. John is not saying that Christians replace the Jews and the nation of Israel, but instead Christians are to bear witness of his sacrifice and love and how that sacrifice and love is extended to all people. Look at God's words to the priests, despising his name, defiling his altar. We can look around in this world and we can find churches and Christians who do the same thing. You know, I go on YouTube probably more than I should, and I watch these YouTube channels of good Bible-believing Christians who are reviewing sermons or teachings from churches that are just wild, like crazy business. A long time ago, Jamie and I used to sing at a First United Methodist Church, and we did it because Jamie got paid to be there, but we sat through these sermons and it was like, whoa, what are these people even talking about? And I don't even want to know where they are today. They're so lost in wanting to accept and approve of everybody and everything that they despise God's word when it calls those things abominations. And they don't even care to know God or his word. They just want to twist the words to mean whatever they want it to mean. And I mean, I'm pointing out the like extremely liberal churches here, but churches can do it for legalism in the same way, right? You can look to certain denomination or sects, or you could even call them cults, that will look at God's word and say, you have to do this and you have to do it in this way, otherwise you're going to hell. And they use God's word to lock people in some kind of prison of bondage when God's word is about freedom and love. People twist God's word for all sorts of crazy things. They don't care to know God or his word. They just use the language that comes out of his word for their own purposes. And many Christians are just, you know, going through the motions here. You know, they come to church because that's what Christians do. Or they were baptized as a baby, so they're good with God and they don't really need to think about all this stuff on the daily. And ultimately, the verse that really affected me as I was studying this was at the end of verse 7, when God said, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And I pray against ever feeling that way about serving God. I love serving God. I can't express to you how much I love serving God. And you can ask Jamie, my wife. Over the years, it's costed our family things. You know, we have less time to do this or that, or any of the free time we have is devoted to giving our time and our talents to the Lord and offering it to him. And we talk about the sacrifice that we make to the Lord, and we talk and we pray about it to God to make sure that we are not overextending ourselves or taking too much maybe from, you know, attending to the kids' needs or the things that they want to do because we're serving the Lord. Like, there's a balance that has to be there. And she helps rein me in a lot because I love to do anything for God. If God puts something in front of me, I'm going to run with it. And there is nothing that I hate about serving the Lord. Even if I overextend myself and I get tired and I'm worn out and I look back and say, maybe I shouldn't have done that, I don't hate what I've done. I realize that I was doing things maybe in my own strength or walking into things that God wasn't calling me to. But man, I love serving the Lord. I've been serving in church literally for as long as I can remember. I grew up in a really big church where there was lots of things to do, and they used to just make up jobs for kids to do so that kids could serve. You know, like at the end of service, all the chairs had to be stacked at the side of the room, and next Sunday, all the chairs had to be put back. You know what happened in that room during the week? Nothing. There was no reason for the chairs to be put on the side and put back out. They just wanted to give the little 7-year-old kids like me an opportunity to serve the Lord. They just made up these jobs, and I love that. I mean, I can't remember a time when I wasn't serving in the church from at least 7 years old, because that's when we started going to that church. But I'm sure I was doing something before that. And I've done lots of different jobs in the church, and not a single one have I ever found contemptible. That's not to say that not everything is my favorite, you know, but if there is a need and God's put it in front of me, why would I hold anything back? Why would I not fill that need with the capability that God has given me? It isn't my place to tell God no if he puts it in front of me. And bringing it back to how, you know, I'm talking about myself, and I don't mean to toot my own horn. I'm just trying to communicate to you, like, we ought to love these things that God is calling us into. And bringing it back to how God relates to us as a father or as a master, I don't feel this way. I don't love these things that I do for the Lord because I'm afraid of God. Instead, I focus on the things that I know. I know 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that I am forgiven and that he chooses to remember my sins no more. I know that I was dead in my sin, and I know that Christ took the punishment for my sin on the cross, nailing my sins there with him. And I know that by his resurrection, I am made alive again. And I serve God in every way that I can because he is the Lord of hosts. He is mighty and he is stronger than all my battles and all my fears. And he is the designer and creator. He set the heavens into motion and he controls it all. He is big and powerful and mighty, and he is beyond comprehension. And he looked upon me and was moved with compassion. I love him and I love serving him because he first loved me. And not some disconnected and abstract form of love of a master who just happens to be patient and generous with his servant, but because he tells me to call him my father. Jesus used the word Abba, which in Hebrew means daddy, not just, you know, a father that stands tall and proud and is unapproachable, but a father that a child loves to come to. This is my experience with the Lord. This is where I come from as far as it pertains to service and doing what God has called me to do. I prayed last week as we entered into this book of Malachi that we would always look introspectively at the things God talks about. Is there something I'm holding back from God? Am I finding that serving him in some way to be contemptible? Let it be our prayer that we would abandon ourselves into worship and service of the Lord. And as we serve him, we should ask ourselves, am I letting sin blemish this offering and sacrifice that I bring to him? Am I apathetically serving? Am I just doing it because it needs to be done? Or am I diving in, you know, both feet and saying, Lord, I'm doing this for you and I'm going to choose to love every moment of it. I've encountered many times people who serve the Lord and find no joy in it, and it breaks my heart every single time. And in Malachi, we read here the priest's disdain for God's altar and how it ultimately affected the whole nation. As we get further into the book, we're going to see how it affected their giving, and it affected their marriages, and it affected how they give out loans to people. I mean, all these aspects of life are not disconnected from how they viewed the altar and how the priests had them administer their sacrifices. Our attitude and service is infectious, whether good or bad. And we should ask, are we serving God knowing that it is part of our witness? Not that it's our main motivator. I don't serve because I'm trying to show somebody the goodness of God. I serve in a loving response to the Lord. But we should realize and take seriously that our service is part of our testimony and witness to him. If service of God is a burden to you, you have some serious soul searching to do. But don't go do it out in the world. Do it in his word. Look in his word and see what God has to say to you about service to him. Let's pray, and then we won't do our last song because I'm way over. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to get into your word and to hear your heart in these things, Lord. It can be hard to talk about sacrifices and the ugly, nasty picture that it paints. But Lord, I pray that you will help us see that it is actually a beautiful thing. Lord, the nastiness and horribleness of it is representative of our sin, but the beauty in it is that there is covering over of sin. Lord, we recognize that you took these things so seriously in the Old Testament as it pertained to the nation of Israel administering sacrifice because you were foreshadowing the coming of your Son who would be an unblemished, perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice once for all, Lord, that there would be no more need to continue in making sacrifices, but that we would be cleansed of all unrighteousness through his sacrifice if we would confess with our mouths that he is Lord and believe in our hearts his death and his resurrection. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son to us, that we through him can know you and come to you as a loving Father who loves his children, and Lord, that the relationship between us can be something so sweet and deep and intimate. Lord, I pray for those who don't have this relationship with you, Lord. I pray that their hearts would be softened, that they would see that there is a loving God who is master over all things, who is deserving of respect and fear and reverence, but that you, Lord, desire a much deeper and closer relationship than just one of fear. But that through perfect love, fear would be cast out, that they would have no need to fear judgment, but can know that they have the assurance of everlasting life with you because of Christ's sacrifice. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your word today, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today as we study the prophecy of Malachi. It is our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions or if there is anything we can help you with, please don't hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, God bless.